It's been said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I was doing a little bit of research into that. Where did that phrase come from? And maybe you've heard it attributed to a Chinese origin, maybe Confucius. Every saying gets attributed, I think, to Confucius at some point going back. Actually, as best we can tell, that phrase began originating phrases like it in copy in the advertising industry in the United States in the early 1900s. Now, people said things like that going back, but that development of that phrase, and that makes sense, doesn't it? An advertiser would want you to know that a picture can even be more powerful than a word. And that's certainly been true across human history. You know that famous picture of the Marines raising the flag at Iwo Jima? Do you know that came, that picture was taken, it actually was published within, I understand it, about 2 days of the picture actually being taken. And what more motivating picture, what more connecting picture is there of that kind of sacrifice and bravery and heroism that is so often exhibited by our Marines and other armed forces? One of the other famous pictures, you remember that famous picture of that sailor after V-Day in 1945, kissing that nurse in that pristine white uniform? That was actually in Sarasota, Florida, where my family just was. They have a big statue, the big kissing statue, where that picture is actually being recreated. One of the most famous pictures of this joy and exuberance that this World War II was finally over. Some of you remember maybe the most famous National Geographic cover of all time. It was about the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. And you remember that girl that was in that headscarf looking in, straight into the camera? She has these piercing green eyes, wide open and clear. And it was this sense of the emotion and power of this refugee and this girl sitting still so defiant and still so serene in the midst of it, but calling to attention her plight. Pictures truly in this way can be worth 1,000 words. But in the same way that a picture can, like a still photograph, another powerful example for us is the picture, the portrait of a life. And as I've said, it's been said that example is the best rhetoric or is the most powerful rhetoric. So often we need to see an example, a picture, an image of something before we can really understand it. I've given the example before. I'll never forget as I was studying the pipe organ when I was in college. I just a very gifted professor. He's actually about to retire. I just was down at my school and was catching up with him recently. It was wonderful. And I studied with him for 4 years. And I'll never forget, I'd be playing something and he'd be trying to tell me, this is what you should be doing. This is the articulation I want you to be trying. And I wouldn't be getting it. And he would say, scoot over. And I would slide off the bench and he would slide in and he would play it. And I would say, oh, now I understand. You gave me an example that made it actually easier than even your words were doing. And that's, of course, what God has done for us in Jesus. It's as if God says, do you want to know how to live life as a human? He has given us very blessedly a word of God, the Bible, that lays out all of these wonderful precepts and things for us to follow. But then he holds up next to it the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, this is the picture here. This is the example. This is how humanity should live. And we say, Oh. And in the same way, how many people in your life have accomplished more for you by their example than by their word? More for you by the way they live out their faith, the way their character shines through without a word, and you say, oh, that looks like Jesus. That looks like the example I need to follow. You see, the letter to Philippi, Philippians, what we've been studying together, is so much about example. We've said from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit led Paul to draw a picture, to paint a portrait in many things of himself. That's a fairly extraordinary thing to do. And yet he is so overflowing in this letter of what he feels and what he sees and how he thinks. We're going to get into this in chapter 3 over our next couple weeks in ways I think that are just overwhelming when we really truly understand how Paul's life had been changed by Jesus Christ. But then Paul holds up an even greater example. Remember in chapter 2, we studied, let this mind be in you which was also in. And now he paints the portrait of Jesus and shows these Philippian brothers and sisters how they needed to model their life after Jesus in humble service, not looking on their own things alone, but looking also on the things of others, not pursuing their own selfish interests, but reaching beyond that to minister to the needs of others. And he holds up Jesus as the greatest example. But now he's not done painting portraits. Because in our last time together, when we were here looking at this letter, we were looking at the example of Timothy. He paints a picture of Timothy that is so powerful. Will you notice with me in verse 19? He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man or no other one than Timothy, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, naturally care for your concerns. Why? For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He draws a portrait of many of those around him, even Christian brothers and sisters. He said, they are not naturally caring for you 700 plus miles away by road in Philippi. Only Timothy is the one that I can trust to send him on this hazardous journey to you and to naturally care for your state. Because unlike those who are seeking their own, he is seeking the things which are Jesus Christ. And he says, you know the proof of him that is a son with the Father. He has served with me in the gospel. So Timothy is held up as an example. Timothy is held up as a portrait, not one who is pursuing his own interests, but the one who, like Jesus, like that great example of Jesus, is pursuing the interests of others. And then we have one more. He's going to paint one more portrait. And the portrait here that he is identifying is a man named Epaphroditus. Now, do you know this is the only book in the Bible in which Epaphroditus is mentioned? We know nothing of Epaphroditus from Acts of the Apostles. We know nothing of Epaphroditus through any other letter that Paul writes. This is the only place he's mentioned here, and in chapter 4, he has a very brief mention. Think of this almost entirely anonymous man, but across all now of history, he is recorded. His portrait is painted for us. And in doing so, not only is Paul painting a portrait of this man, Epaphroditus, he is painting a portrait of himself, and he is ending with a calling to these Philippian believers to reflect on the example that Epaphroditus and Paul have set that matches the example of Jesus Christ. The title of the message this morning is Portraits of Christ-like Service. Portraits of Christ-like Service. And I want to see this example of Epaphroditus, this example of Paul, and ultimately this final plea that Paul makes to the Philippians, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. He was near unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Three things that we'll look at together here this morning. First, a portrait of Epaphroditus. Secondly, a portrait of Paul. And third, a plea to the Philippians, and by extension, to us. Two portraits and one plea. First of all, the portrait of Epaphroditus. And if you have your Bible here this morning, I just invite you in whatever form you have it to have it open here to Philippians 2 and verse number 25 so we can look at this text all together. Will you notice with me in verse number 25, Paul is hoping to come to see the Philippians in person, but he can't right now because he is under house arrest. He's not able to come and go freely, as we said before. He may even at this time in his imprisonment be chained to another Roman soldier. He can't come and go. He's hoping to be released eventually and come see them. He can't go right now. He said, I want also to send Timothy. That's what we looked at a couple Sundays ago. I want to send Timothy, but I also am not going to, he said. I will send him as soon as I see how it goes with me. So he said, he's going to stay with me for now, but I want to send him ultimately. So I'm hoping to come. Timothy, I'm hoping, is going to come. But what about right now? He says, I'm sending you Epaphroditus. Now, who was Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus, it was apparently a citizen of Philippi. He was actually a person there from Philippi, from the church at Philippi. And what we realize from chapter 4 is that the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a gift for Paul. Now, this would have been a very treacherous journey. I saw one calculation that would have said it would have been 729 miles, about over 700 miles by foot. Now, how long would it take you to walk over 700 miles? This calculation suggested that it would have taken more than 50 days. Imagine setting out on a journey that was going to take you over 50 days of nearly constant walking to get from Philippi to Rome, where he was under house arrest. Now, beyond this, we know very little about Epaphroditus. The word, the name Epaphroditus, literally means one who is devoted to Aphrodite. Now, if you've ever heard of Aphrodite, that is the Greek goddess of beauty. And the Roman, the corresponding Roman goddess was Venus. So think about having a child born almost certainly into a pagan home, and his name is given one who is devoted to Aphrodite, the Greek god of beauty. So almost certainly not born in a Christian home. And also one who may not have been born in Philippi, since from my understanding, there was not a temple of Aphrodite that would have been there at Philippi. So what would lead someone who was not from Philippi to come to Philippi? Now, we're reading into this a little bit, but we know that Philippi was a garrison, a colony for retired Roman soldiers. Do you remember talking about that? We thought that the Philippian jailer mentioned in Acts chapter 16 was probably a retired Roman soldier. It doesn't take a stretch to think that Epaphroditus may have been a retired Roman soldier. And in fact, will you notice with me what Paul calls him here in verse number 25? He says, my brother and companion in labor and what? Fellow soldier. He might have been making a little play on words here that all the Philippians, oh yeah, he's the retired soldier. So Paul calls him my fellow soldier, my soldier for Christ. Again, that's a little bit reading into it a little bit. We don't have conclusive proof of that, but it does at least fit some of the facts that we know. Now notice what Paul calls him again there. Paul says, I supposed it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, the one who came with your gift for me, and he is my brother. What does that mean? He is a true Christian. What does it mean when we call a Christian our brother or our sister? We are saying you and I have the same dad. We have the same father. You and I are in a family relationship with one another because by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the same family, the family of God. You remember what Jesus himself introduced us to this concept when his mother and his brothers were out trying to get a hold of him. And someone came to him and said, hey, Jesus, your mom, your brothers are out there. And Jesus looked around, not to be rude at all to his mother, to his brothers. Jesus honored his family obligations. But you remember what Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He looked, and then he looked around at those who were in front of him, hearing him teach the word of God. And he says, my mother, my brothers, those who hear the word of God and do it, those are my mother and brothers. Now, Jesus is not throwing off our natural family obligations to take care of those who are biologically related to us, but he is intending to do something much deeper, because the history of the Christian church has been those whose biological family has abandoned them because they have been committed to Christ. And what Jesus is saying to all of us is there is a connection that is deeper, that is more lasting, that is indeed more eternally significant even than your closest family bonds. It is the connection we have in Christ. And that's why it's such an important thing for us as a local church to be a family, particularly to those who don't have one, to those who have been abandoned even by their own family because of their commitment to Christ. That is the reality around the world today for our Christian brothers and sisters. Not only does he call him his brother, he calls him his companion in labor. Now, what does that mean? Think about this. Epaphroditus came with Paul, to Paul in this treacherous journey to Rome, hundreds of miles, with a great gift from the Philippians. But it wasn't like he was going to go there and just immediately turn around and come back. The Philippians apparently sent him there to help Paul, to serve Paul, to work with Paul. You can imagine the great apostle. We're sending one of our own. He's going to be his assistant. They must have thought this was a wonderful thing. And so Paul recognizes that this man is my companion in labor for the cause of Christ here in Rome. And what else does he call him? And fellow soldier. He is my fellow soldier. Now, what do soldiers go through? Soldiers go through difficulty. Paul tells Timothy in his epistle to Timothy, he says, you endure hardness. You endure difficulty like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so it seems that he's saying, not only has he been working with me, but he's been willing to suffer with me. He's been willing to endure difficulty with me like a committed soldier. Not only was this what he did, notice also it says here in verse 25, but he was your messenger. Now the word here is the word that we would translate apostle. Someone who is sent. You remember this word, apostle, in our New Testament has a really significant meaning. It can refer to the 12 apostles that Jesus had. And here Paul is taking this word and he's applying it to Epaphroditus. He is the apostle sent from you to me to meet my needs, your messenger. What a dignified title Paul gives this man. He also calls him he that ministered, served, to my wants. Now, don't think of wants here as being whatever I wanted. No, the word here is also translated in Philippians, need and necessity. He devoted himself to what Paul needed, sitting in a Roman house under house arrest. Now, can you just imagine this perhaps retired soldier from Philippi traveling hundreds of miles with this wonderful financial gift for Paul that Paul was so grateful for, and then just sitting down saying, okay, Paul, what do you need now? Okay, you need that? Okay, I'll go do that. Coming back. Okay, Paul, what do you need today, brother? I'm here for you today. You tell me what I need, you need, and I have that. Here's a man under house arrest, not able to travel freely, and here is this dear Christian brother who says, whatever you need, I'm here for it. Moving away from his home to serve the needs of Paul. See, there is this wonderful character that comes out about Epaphroditus. Will you look with me in verse 26? For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. This is this kind of distress. He's full of distress because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. He is really upset because you heard that he had been sick. Now, how many of us get upset when someone else hears that we are sick and might worry? Do you know what I tend to get upset about when I get sick? That I got sick. I mean, think about this. I saw this on on Tabitha showed to me on social media, the difference between husbands and wives when they're sick. I gotta say, husbands, we get a sniffle or a little sore throat and it knocks us. I mean, we're just a lot of, honey, help, please. And there was this one video of a mom who was sick and she's lying in bed and it was just kind of this joke and the husband kept on coming and knocking at the door with questions. And she finally was like, fine, I'm just gonna get up and do it. I'm just gonna get up and do it, okay? Sometimes we guys can be a little bit of wimps when we're sick. What was Epaphroditus? He's sick. Not only is he sick, he's sick near to death, Paul said. He came very close to death. And what is his concern? The Philippians heard that I am sick and they're worried. And that just kills me because I'm actually okay. This is wonderful character about him. You say, well, why would they have been so worried? Well, think about the time. There's hundreds of miles between them. Any message would have taken, like we said, weeks to get back and forth. All they hear is our friend, our fellow church member, Epaphroditus, is out in Rome. He's at the point of death. Oh, no. And the word gets back to Epaphroditus, and he says, oh, no, 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 we can't have that. We've got to let him know that I'm going to be okay, that I'm fine. We can't let them worry. We can't let them be anxious. What a wonderful character quality of this man who in being willing to go all the way to Rome to serve Paul faithfully, and now as he was at the point of death, he is concerned with what the Philippians will think in their own anxiety and in their own distress over that news. This is a wonderful portrait of Epaphroditus, a man that we've been talking about in Philippians chapter 2, who's not thinking about his own things primarily, but is also looking at the things of others, is given to service. But when we keep on going now, we see not only a portrait of Epaphroditus, but will you look with me at the portrait of Paul? Keep on going here in verse 27. Paul says, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Let's break this down. What was Paul's view of God here? This man, Epaphroditus, was sick almost to death. Now, we don't know what it was. This may have been a sickness related to overexertion in serving Paul. It may have just been a local virus of some kind. It may have been something he contracted on the journey, on the long journey. We don't know, but we do know that he was near to death. And I think it's interesting that when Paul looks at his sickness and his recovery, he said, God had mercy on him. This is a very helpful way for us to think about sickness, isn't it? I'm grateful for those we have here in our congregation who have expertise in the medical field. Do you know God has mercy on people through the ordinary use of medicine, through the ordinary use of science? Do you know nothing in here says, oh, he was sick nigh to death, and I exercised my healing powers to bring him back? There's no evidence. There's nothing to suggest that Paul healed him. He said God had mercy on him because he recovered. And there's a wonderful thing that when we deal with sickness, particularly serious sickness, and we recover, even through the use of the most ordinary means, we can say, God, you had mercy. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done. By the way, I'll also just say this. There are those in our culture today who would abuse the idea of healing to think that there's some person out there who has some magical healing power, some mystical healing power. We go to a healing service and all this stuff happens. I don't doubt for a moment that God heals people. I don't even doubt that God can use people, particularly the prayer of people, to heal. But do you know what Scripture says even in this case and in other cases about healing? I'll just point to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul, a man who undoubtedly had whatever the gift of healing is, Paul had that gift. We read about him healing many people. And yet when he speaks of one of his close friends and associates, Trophimus, he said, I left him at Miletum sick. He said, well, wait a second, Paul. I thought you had the gift of healing. I thought you could heal people. Why didn't you just heal him? Or Epaphroditus. Well, Paul, he was sick near unto death. Why didn't you just exercise that miraculous gift? See, the reality, I think, is when we understand the concept of gift, it is not someone who can just kind of pull the six shooter, you're healed, and you're healed too, and you're healed too. That's not what it is. And we shouldn't think that when someone in our culture today is purporting to have that kind of power, to exercise that kind of healing, reject it, because it's not what's taught in Scripture. And in fact, unfortunately, if you were to look behind their ministry and you were to see how much wealth they were accumulating through purporting to have that gift and how much influence they're purporting to have because of that, you would say, wait a second, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Don't be led down that path of deception. It's not what we see in Scripture. And so here we see a man, Paul, that Paul deeply loved Epaphroditus, and he had to trust the mercy of God for his ultimate healing. Not only that, notice his view of Epaphroditus. You'll see he says God had mercy not only on him, but on who also? On me, he said. God's mercy in allowing Epaphroditus to live was not only for his sake, but it was for mine, because he was the one who had been serving me. Notice he said, God's mercy was on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Can you imagine Paul as being a man who had sorrow just like you do? You going through a difficult time right now, facing loss, facing heartbreak? Well, Paul would have held up his hands and said, I know sorrow. I was in house arrest. I was whipped and beaten. I was rejected. I was taken advantage of. I was sidelined for going up to 4 years from what I love to do. He knew sorrow. He knew rejection. He knew people who turned away from him. He knew physical suffering. He knew shipwreck. He knew all of these things. And so now, looking at this time when he is already dealing with his own sorrow and he sees Epaphroditus, his friend and his minister, at the point of death, he says, oh God, thank you for sparing me sorrow upon sorrow. God, what mercy you have given me. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful God-focused view of his mercy. But will you notice one more thing? Notice his view of the Philippians. He says, verse 28, I sent him, therefore, the more carefully. That word carefully there has the idea of with haste, eagerly, more diligently. He sent the very man who was meeting his needs. The very man, if he had died, Paul would have said, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow if he died. God had mercy on me because he didn't let this man die. And then he recovers, and what does he do? Hey, Epaphroditus, it's time to go back to Philippi. They're worried about you. Oh, yes, will I lose you? Will I lose your service? Yes, I will. But you know what? They need you, Epaphroditus. I'm sending you back the more hastily, the more diligently, the more carefully. And notice what he says, that when ye see him again, verse 28, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. See what he's saying? Do you know what's really going to give me joy? When I know that you're rejoicing by seeing your fellow church member back with you, safe and sound and restored to health. Now, you know, I had to let that lesson sink in for me. How well do we do when we are losing someone precious to us, but we know they're serving someone else? Do we rejoice like Paul does? Let me ask you this. Do you send people away from you who are valuable to you with love and joy? I had to think about that. You know, there's been some people that God has called away from this church. You could think of their names right now. Every one of us could. And it's been sad. They've been so useful. They've been so valuable here in this place. But do you know what our calling as Christians is? It's to think about the people where they are now ministering. When we think about Kevin and Shay Lewis being called back to Michigan, do you know what our joy is? Hey, praise God for the impact you're having there in Michigan. Praise God for what you're doing for his sake there. Oh, I miss you. But brother, go. Sister, go. Do what God has called you to do. What about our family members? When our children are called away from us, when our parents are called away from us, when others are called to another avenue of Christian service, do we just get burdened down with sorrow, upon discouragement? Or like Paul, do we rejoice and say, hey, go, go, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. God has my own avenue of service here. God has my own calling here. You go. You go. What a wonderful example that Paul says, that ye may rejoice and that I may be the less powerful, less sorrowful. You know, there's a very natural tendency in all of us. I remember hearing recently one of my fellow partners at my law firm was talking to me about an associate, very gifted associate, one of our best, most talented associates. And she was telling me that a more senior partner started to work with this associate and realized how good he was, and told her, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody how good he is. Why? Because then other people are going to want to use him. I want to keep this associate all for myself. And there's just a very natural idea that we want to keep the close to us, the people who serve us, who are valuable to us. No, let's remember what love says. Love looks also on the needs of others and has an open hand to what God's calling is in our lives. So notice, first of all, there's a portrait of Epaphroditus. Secondly, there's a portrait of Paul. And third, let's look at a plea to the Philippians. Will you notice with me here? Look at verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, with all joy, and hold such in reputation. In other words, honor this man. Give a kind of attention and reputation to him, but not just him. Hold such. Now, that means him and everyone like him. People like him in reputation, because for the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service with me. Let's break that down quickly. Verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all gladness. Now, maybe you scratch your head and say, well, why wouldn't they have done that? Of course they would have received. This was the guy they were worried about. Well, just consider this. It's possible that what Paul was worried about is that when he came home, some of them would have looked at him and said, well, you failed. I mean, we sent you to be Paul's helper. We sent you to go alongside with him, and now you're sending him home. Did he fail you? Did he not work out? Paul wants to make sure there's absolutely no confusion. No, he was my brother. He was my fellow laborer. He was my fellow soldier. He was this wonderful example. I'm sending him because I'm doing it out of love to you. That was making sure that they would receive him joyfully, not with a question mark about whether he burned out. Paul's saying, make sure that he is feeling your gratitude for him. But notice also, he says, hold such in reputation. Hold such in reputation. Esteem him. Honor him. Now, this really hit home with me as I was reflecting on this. Because I would ask you, who are the people that our world, our culture, honors? Who are the people that our world holds up in reputation? If you were to go through your local supermarket aisle and you were to buy your groceries and go out on the way out, who would be the people on the faces on the pages of the glossy magazine at the checkout aisle? And let me ask you, is it those who for the work of Christ are risking their lives to serve others? No. Who are the ones our world holds up as important? They're the people who are wealthy, the people who are powerful, politically or otherwise, the people who are talented, gifted, the people who are athletic, the people who are genetically charmed, beautiful, or otherwise. Those are the ones the world holds in reputation. And you see, the great danger is that instead of being like the Christian church is supposed to be, totally upside down, that's what the Christian church is, totally upside down. You say, in what way? Well, the way that Jesus meant. When he said, whoever wants to be great among you, let him be what? Your servant, your bondslave. Jesus said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. It's upside down. That is the very characteristic of the kingdom of God. You remember when a mother of two of his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mom came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, I've got something to ask for you. Can my two boys sit on your left hand and on your right hand when you come in your kingdom? Like, can they be your number one associates?" And I mean, that's kind of embarrassing for the boys. Let's be honest. Your mom is trying to do your self-promotional work. And when the disciples heard about it, what happened? They got mad. Why? "Oh, I'm so grieved for the character deficiencies in the..." No. Because they wanted to be on the right hand. They wanted to be on the left. How dare they try to get a leg up in this race? And so Jesus had some teaching to do. He called them around. And listen to what he said. He said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, the political leaders, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." That's how it is. The people who have power use it. And it's the same in our culture. Many different kinds of power. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief, number one among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Totally upside down. Who are the chief? Who are the best? Who are those who are the greatest? And this is the reality that all of us are called to confront in a world that knows nothing of this upside down kind of life. And the danger is that in our 21st century Christian church, we begin acting just like the world, even in our churches. Who do we begin elevating and exalting in our churches? The people who have gifts. You know, friends, you should not exalt a pastor or preacher anywhere, not just here, anywhere, because he is gifted at putting a sermon together. Because I'll tell you, unsaved people, people who know nothing about the life of Christ, can put together very good sermons, very gifted. They have preached and done it very persuasively. That's not something that should exalt someone. And in fact, in our culture, because we elevate, because we exalt people who have gifts, it's actually very dangerous to them. When we only elevate someone because they're talented, because they have a gift in a certain way, we're actually putting them in a very dangerous position. I was really just hit when I realized, many of you know the very tragic story of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, one of the great Christian apologists who has put out many wonderful things. It only came out after his death that he was actually living in a way that was totally contrary to the gospel of Christ, manipulating women and into immorality in all these ways that were absolutely just fundamentally hostile to what he was teaching, a total double life. And what was struck me is that one of the women that he was manipulating said that he would actually pray with her and say to her, "You are my reward for faithful Christian service." I said, can you imagine the desperate deception and brokenness of someone who sees taking advantage of something that I have earned? But you see, friends, when we exalt people for their gifts, oh, what a wonderful person, what a wonderful paragon, they can begin to believe it. And it actually places them in a position of this kind of pride that is so deadly. This is, I think, one reason why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "You elders, you church leaders, you pastors," he says, "don't be lords over God's heritage. Don't lord it over people. You're not above people in this sense, in this kind of exaltation above them." He says, "You be examples to the flock." What a powerful thing that is, that those who have positions of authority and influence in a church do not see themselves as being exalted in a particular way, but see themselves first as being servants in that way. Who are we to hold in esteem? Who are we to hold in reputation? It is not first those who are known by their gifts or by their authority. It is certainly not those who are known, like in some churches, for their wealth. in the churches around you. You find a man who's got a lot of money in the church and you make sure he's a deacon. That's not the Bible way. It's not the Bible sense. No. This man, Epaphroditus, is being held in reputation. Why? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And you know, friends, it's so true in Christian churches, as it is in many other things. Look at the example of those who are held in reputation as in the church, and you'll know what the church values. You'll know what it does. I was talking to law students recently. I've been doing some recruiting for my law school and I was for my law firm. And I was telling law students, they're confronted with so many choices of law firms that they could pursue a job with. And I've been telling them recently, I said, you'll hear a lot about the culture of a law firm, what matters to a law firm. Law firms always want to hold themselves. We're so community-minded. We're so public-interested. We're all of this. But I said, do you know how you can actually tell? Look at the people who succeed in the firm and look at what they do. And that's what their value is. That's what their culture is. If a law firm holds themselves up as, oh, we give our services, we do pro bono work all over the place, look at the people who succeed. If they don't do it, then the firm doesn't value it. Because the culture of a place is recognized by who is honored and valued for what they do. And in the same way, Straight Gate Church and every other church should be a church that values what Christ values. Not first gifts, not first abilities, not first resources, but honors and values service. Service to others for the work of Christ that does not first seek to elevate up the ladder, but shows a humble love to go to the very bottom of the ladder. And this is exactly now what we see here in verse 30 as we close. He says, he was near unto death regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And I want you to make sure you understand what Paul's saying. He's not criticizing your lack of service to me. He was there. No, these people were 700 miles away from him. He wasn't expecting all of them to come and serve him. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I want you to honor him because he's doing what you cannot do. He is standing in your place to show love to me. He is your delegate to me. And I said, ah, do you know that's what's happening every single week at this church? By so many of you? You are standing in on behalf of the church in serving others in ways that your pastor can't, that your church leaders can't. I was just thinking about this recently. We have the Lord's Supper here. We have the Lord's Supper consistently here week after week. How do those elements, how are they just the bread and the juice here every week? I'm not doing it. Someone is. Thank you, Sister Sheila. Every week, just humbly behind the spotlight doing that. How do our children get here? On the buses, week after week after week, in what is so, so difficult, so challenging for so many, giving so much time to that. It's because of people like Brad and Julie, or Dan and Janet, our bus captains, Faithful, Alicia, Ben, Libby, many others, our bus drivers like Nick and others. We're just behind the scenes, faithfully, not to be seen, but out of love, serving for the work of Christ. I could go down the list. I heard from one of you about the work, the exciting work God is doing in a jail ministry. Probably very few of you know about. It's just work of Christ, behind the scenes, humbly serving. And I could just go through so many people here, one by one. That is what Christian ministry looks like. And we as a church need to make sure that we are honoring, that we are holding in reputation our Epaphroditus's. That we are esteeming in terms of the way we relate to each other, not those, first of all, for what their public-facing ministry might be or their gifts might be, but really the example of service like Christ's example is. Paul says, you make sure you receive him with joy, and you make sure that you hold people like him in reputation. Because as you know, friends, ultimately where this goes is back to Christ Ultimately, it goes back to exactly what Paul has been demonstrating the whole time when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, yes, a picture is worth a thousand words. And every one of you in your lives by the Holy Spirit is painting a picture today and this week, painting a portrait. And my prayer for myself and for all of us is that this week, the portrait that would be painted is a portrait that would look like Jesus, and as a result, would like look like this faithful man, Epaphroditus, as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this encouragement, this challenge. Thank you for the many examples that we have of Christian service, the example of Jesus, and the many who have followed him like him. Thank you for the portrait of Epaphroditus, of Paul. Thank you for the portrait that you are drawing in the lives and examples of so many here in this church, so many faithful ones serving behind the scenes, giving of themselves. Would you bless them? Would you encourage them in that? Would you help them to abound more and more? And I pray, Father, that where there are any here today, all of us in this need, that can too often look to our own interests, that are not giving ourselves in service as you have called us. May you challenge us by that example as well. Let's pause for just a few moments. As I do each week, I also ask, if there's one here who doesn't know that they have entered into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I know that anyone here at the church would love to speak with you about that matter further. Joe Henderson, would you come close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. I pray that our reflection this week would be of you. I pray that we would be that light to our coworkers, our friends, our family, and that we would be a light for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.